Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information. Why don't you stand with me? Let's read from the Word of God. John chapter 3, verse 16. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that your word would speak deeply to our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been in a series we called The Heart of the Matter, where we've been focusing on this scripture verse, what some have called the gospel in a nutshell, or the miniature gospel. Has many names, but it's probably also the most well-known scripture verse in the world and communicates so much. And we've been chewing on each part of this, approaching this from a biblical meditation standpoint. When we think of that word, sometimes we think of different ideas of meditation, clearing our mind and making sounds. That's not what the Bible means. It talks about chewing deeply on God's word and letting the meaning come through at deeper and deeper levels of what God intended to communicate to us. And that opens up and transforms so much of our thinking. In week one, we focused on the first part of this, for this is the way God loved the world. And we talked about how sin is more than just lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's world. It's so important that it fractures God's world in a way that he didn't intend. And that becomes impossible, frankly, for us to repair. And yet God didn't respond to that by just condemning the world. No, it says that this is the way God loved the world. This was his goal, to love the world. And he did this by giving the most precious form of himself. And so we were talking about how God's goal in all this was to take the world that he made and to bring it back to himself. You see, the heart of the matter is God loves what he made. That includes you and that includes me because it belongs to him. We all do. Everything does. And so he loves it and wants to restore it. Week two, we talked about how he did that. That was the cross. And that was the second part of this John 3:16. He gave his one and only Son, gave him on the cross. We talked about the who, the what, the where, the when, the why of the cross, all the aspects of it. And the main thing that we really chewed on was that sin, again, is an infinite violation because it offends an infinite holy God. And it requires an infinite penalty, death forever. The one who has life from God, it's fractured, they lose it forever. And so an infinite God paid this infinite price. He didn't want us to pay it. He so loved the world that he paid this infinite price with his infinite blood, Jesus, God in the flesh, so that he might rescue us from that fate. The cross forgives us of this violation. It clears it away, cuts it away. We're going to see more of that today, so that we can have relationship with God forever. So the heart of the matter is that God gave his very best to reclaim what belongs to him. And in this week, I want to focus on a couple more why and where out of that. Because the why of the cross, right at the heart of the matter, is so important because of where it leads. It wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't the end of God's plan. And that leads to this final part of John 3:16 today, that everyone who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. We see that. And there's two different destinies there. We're going to talk about that. As I do, I was thinking about a story. One of the staff members told me just the last couple of weeks that they saw somebody that was walking. It was a mom walking in with her daughter, probably 2 or 3 years old, just a little bit older than the one that was just dedicated a short time ago. They were walking in to go to Handprints, our early learning and daycare center. And as she was walking her daughter in, they walked past the AED machine. If you don't know what that stands for, it's a defibrillator machine. It's a machine that if somebody has a cardiac arrest or a heart problem, you can actually jolt them back, you know, clear, boom, and you bring them back, hopefully, to life. And this is a common symbol that's used. It's actually on our machine out there, above it, that is always placed with those machines, and it shows a heart with a a voltage through it. But when she saw this, in all her innocence, as a 2 or 3 year old little girl, she looked at it and she said, "Look, mommy, a broken heart." Go ahead, you can do it. Oh, yes. I mean, how do you not do that when you have this innocent little one saying that? But there was more to it than that. When I heard the story, I thought, that's quite inspirational, and it ties into something that's very foundational to the gospel itself, whether or not she realized it at her young age, you know, out of the mouths of babes, right? So hold on to that image, and we'll get back to it. But first, I want to focus on these two destinies that John tells us about. Those who believe will not perish, but have eternal life. But that means some will perish, some will have eternal life. We often, when we refer to these things, we call them by another name. We talk about heaven, and we talk about hell. What do we mean by these two places of eternal destiny, these places where God brings in a judgment as to our fate? I think that there's a lot of misconceptions about heaven and hell, even among Christians. I don't know if it was a Christian or not who wrote this one particular one, but I have a feeling when he wrote it down, he was probably thinking about the Lions and Cowboys game from last year. And you'll follow what I mean in just a moment here. He envisioned that God and Satan were arranging a football game between heaven and hell. And God, you know, calls up Satan and says, "Listen, we're going to win this thing. I'm telling you right now, it's a fact. We've got all the best players up here, several of the NFL players. You're in trouble. I mean, big trouble." To which Satan on the other end kind of gives a sly smile and says, "Well, I wouldn't count on that. You see, down here, we have all the referees." So now, as corny as that is, and as unfair as it is to many referees, I think it also captures something else, other than the bringing the Lions and Dallas pain back to our minds. I think it captures, again, fundamental misconceptions. When we think of heaven and hell, we think of these as like two different places where you got God and you got the devil, and they're both kind of equally matched, and we're wondering who's going to win the day. And, this is just not really the picture that God gives us here. God, we need to understand, God is in charge of it all. He owns everything. Nothing happens apart from his will. We'll get back to that. But in his will, in his providential will, he's created everything. He puts all destinies in place, including the one for Satan. Satan, sadly, is a fallen one of his creatures, along with several others that went. We're told that they went that route because they wanted to fracture God's world. And we understand from the scripture that's never going to change with them. And that's sad and tragic, but that is the way they will spend eternity. Ones who wanted and continue to want to fracture God's world. And so he deals with them. So this is not equally matched. This is God, the Lord of all, dealing with things the way he needs to. But we also have to understand, as we looked at in the last couple of weeks, that when we came into this world, God created us wanting to have relationship, wanting to have love and intimacy with us. And yet we also ended up in participation of fracturing his world. We looked at some examples last week. It's not a big surprise that this is true. When we look at the examples of people and the lengths we will sometimes go to lie, deceive, create division and anger for greed, some of the examples like we looked at last week. The evidence, one person said one time, you know, that this is this idea that we have this sin nature, this rebellion against God, this desire to be Lord and dethrone him and fracture his world in the process, is the thing that sometimes is the most hotly contested, but it's the thing for which we have the most evidence. And so this issue is ours to own too. And the problem is it kills us. Fracturing away from God, who gives life, is to fracture away from life. And so it kills us in soul, and it kills us in body, the very body that God created us to have. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He came there so he could intimately dwell with them in the way he made them. And yet that's fractured now. But God, as we've seen, loves all that he made. He doesn't discard what he makes. He doesn't throw it away. And so to deal with this issue, to start with it anyway, Jesus came and went to a cross. We just sang about it. We've talked about it in this. Well, what did he do? His body was fractured by the sin that we've committed. He chose to pay that infinite cost. And that was the scalpel moment. The cross was the scalpel that cut away this contagious and deadly disease that you call sin. It's a disease that separates us from God, that fractures us from heaven. And he canceled that out. He carved it out. And through that, he offers us forgiveness, which means to eradicate that completely out of our soul and the effects that it will bring. That's what the cross is. But as beautiful and as central as the cross is, it's not the full plan. It's incomplete. Because the cross still, even though you cut a cancer, as it were, a deadly terminal or a contagious disease, as you were, out of a corpse, you know what you have now? A corpse. The thing that killed it might be eradicated, but you still have a corpse. And so God, if he had left us just in that state of just being what you might call forgiven, he's actually accepted the defeat of sin because it still kills our body. We still go to the graves. It still has its effect. So he wasn't done. And the very one who went to the cross a couple of days later, we have a couple of his followers coming up to each other saying, wait a minute, I thought he was dead. Something's not adding up here because we saw him. We were walking along a road to go to eat. And guess who showed up for dinner? I think I was quoting an old movie like that, right? Guess who's coming to dinner? He showed up. What's going on? And then we're told in Luke 24 that just as they were talking about it, Jesus himself suddenly was standing there among them. And this is what he said, peace be with you. What an interesting opening choice of words. Peace to you who are involved in conflict. Peace to you whose lives are often falling apart. Peace to you who all you know in your future is a day of death. Peace to you. And he said this, and the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking, why? I mean, they didn't expect to see this man standing there again, so they're thinking, this must be a ghost. It can't be him. But then he replies and says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. He knew what they were thinking, right? You can see that it's really me. Touch me. Make sure I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Yes, the hands and the feet where the scars still were. That certainly proved to them they were looking at the person they thought they were. But there's more to it than that. So he showed them his hands and his feet. And I can tell you, if I was standing there, I know what I'd be thinking. I have a feeling I know what they were thinking. They didn't know what to think. They couldn't fit their minds around this. It's like, imagine you appear at a moment where all you know in life is how to eat and drink and live and work and pay taxes and have conflict and live and die. That's the whole world to you, and suddenly he's standing in front of you beyond all of that. And you say, I don't know how do you wrap your mind around that? How does that fit in your worldview? He's bigger than the world. He's bigger than the sun. The S-U-N. This sun is bigger. Standing before them. And I'll tell you what, I mean, just as a side note, for me, as many years ago as a skeptic, this was transformational to me because I decided to ask myself that question. Did he really stand before them? And as I looked into the historicity of the resurrection, asking if this was a real deal, I came to recognize him as Lord and Savior because he's the only one that's done this. And it happened. And that grave was empty and he was standing in front of their face. Jesus, in that moment, they realized that what they had is Jesus was the AED. He was the defibrillator that jumpstarts the dead heart, that jumpstarts the dead body. That's what the resurrection was, because it was standing in front of their face. The dead body was alive. And so they came to an understanding that through the power of God's Spirit, that this is what God's going to do. He's going to bring people back the way he made them, body and soul. This is what we mean when we talk about salvation in a totally new state, transformed, glorified. Nothing, we're going to see that. Nothing like it was before, but it's still them. This is salvation. This is why one person said, Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. That's salvation. And we experience it much, I would say, pretty much exactly the way Jesus did. Sometimes we think of it differently, but let's look at the scripture here. What happens when we die because we're in a fallen, fractured, broken world where death has entered in? Well, our soul and our body are separated. Look at what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we're fully confident We would rather be away from these earthly bodies. Notice he says these earthly bodies, the ones that are still corrupted and dead and fractured in sin. We desire to be away from these because then we'll be at home with the Lord. He means in spirit. Our bodies go to the ground in that corrupt state that they're destined for, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. This is what you might call life after death. But that is not the final state. Do you ever see those old commercials? You remember those things? I think they were, I don't know, toilet paper commercials or diaper commercials where they had all the babies with the wings on and the harps and they're sitting on clouds and they're selling their, you know, Angel Soft, right? And we kind of imagine our existence like there was some disembodied spirit or some angel with a harp on a wing in some cute state. No, that is not what our destiny is at all. So life after death is when our body dies and our soul goes to be with the Lord. But look at what Philippians 3 tells us awaits us. What is the destiny? He says our citizenship, he's speaking to believers, those who have faith in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We also await from a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power which he is able to subject all things to himself. Will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The word body there, by the way, can't mean anything else. It means a material body, the one that we had while we were here. God's goal is to redeem us in soul and in body. They're connected. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 15. Watch how they're connected. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. They that were planted will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. Our bodies are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They're buried as natural human bodies, but they'll be raised as spiritual. Read Paul closely in this letter. You'll see what he means by that in chapter 2 and other places. He doesn't mean non-physical. He means they'll be raised as spirit-dominated, glorified bodies, ones that are led finally by the Spirit of God the way they should be. This is how we're going to raise. One writer said it this way. He said, as humans, we're not just spiritual, but physical. God made us soul and body, spirit, soul, and body. We should not think of the resurrection as the reception of a new body, in the sense we're given some different body. See, that would be a defeat. Disconnected from the body we had on earth. Instead, the Bible teaches the resurrection is a transformation of the same bodies we had on earth. How is that possible? I realize what we're thinking. We're thinking there's some people I haven't seen in a long time. There's others I've never met because they've been gone from this earth for a long time. How can God do this? I have a feeling they thought the same thing when they looked in the face of Jesus. But I'll tell you this, if God can speak and a universe can leap into existence, I think he has the ability to reconstitute molecules and DNA in a way that brings bodies back so that we are brought back. Not something, but we ourselves are brought back. God means us to be personal. We're seeds of a future world. We're sown here. But we're meant to blossom in a future world, and God wants us to blossom. He's even going to do this for all of creation that's fractured and groaning. We're told in Romans chapter 8, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So everything is going to be restored and glorified. God doesn't lose what he made. He doesn't discard what he loves. He's going to restore it all. That includes you and me. He's going to immortalize it all forever. That includes you and me and everything. And that's the heart of the matter because it belongs to him and he will not discard any of it. And if that's where I could end, what a great story. Let's go home and go to lunch. Unfortunately, there's just still one little problem. The one thing that he can't, as it were, overthrow, because he will not. And that is our will. We talked about that last week. When God created us with free will and endowed that out of love to give us that precious gift, he automatically knew there was a constraint there. He knew some could will to love him and choose him, and some could choose not to love him with their will. And so there's a problem that enters in. And this is why Daniel, the prophet, tells us exactly what John told us about two different states. He says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. There's two different states. This is what we mean by perish and eternal life. Two different states that someone can end up in for eternity. And why is there a difference? Why couldn't God just whoosh it all away and make it all one place? Well, again, let's look at what John chapter 3 goes on. Jesus says after that most famous of statements. He says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. You see, that's the heart of the matter for God. He's not wanting to condemn anyone. That's important. But then our will comes into play. The one who believes in him, he says, is not condemned. But the one who doesn't believe has been condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Now, this is the basis for judging. This is why the difference. What does he say? Because God is mean and he's nasty and he really likes people to suffer. So he's going to make some do so. Likes to see them squirm. Is that what he says? No. He says, this is the basis for judging. Light has come into the world. That's Christ. But people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Sin is a desire to dethrone God, to be Lord of the world, to fracture God's world, to ignore the solution God has to that problem. And so what we see here is that everyone is raised. We're destined to be raised. God is going to effectuate that because he doesn't lose anything he made. But not everyone will receive forgiveness because that's depending on our will. He won't force that. That's only for those who are willing to receive it. And there's where we have the problem. See, if we're willing to receive what Jesus did on that cross, he carves out the deadly, contagious disease, sin. And then we're immortalized. We're immortalized in glorious freedom from death and decay and sin and the problems of it. And we're in the presence of God, where we're meant to be, where he wants us to be. That's eternal life. That's heaven. But if we're not willing, and that's the one thing he won't control, that's up to us. We're immortalized still, but now we're immortalized and enshrined with the contagious, deadly disease. Can you imagine what it might be like, for example, to be immortalized forever with a deadly cancer? That's the problem. And when somebody's in that state and this issue is contagious and sin is pretty contagious, you have to quarantine that away. We all went through a pandemic. We know what that means. If you don't quarantine it away, it begins to infect all the people who are well. And this is what John means by perish. This is hell. Those who are quarantined away in their natural state that they've chosen now. When I hear that and I realize that heaven and hell is basically enshrining the will of the person who goes there. When I realize that heaven and hell, that the Bible describes, is the necessary result of free-willed people like you and me being immortalized forever because God won't throw us away. He loves his creation too much. Then I don't know what to think about that. I struggle with that. Do you? And I know what you're struggling right now. You're saying, there's just no way I could ever agree with heaven. That's not what you're thinking. I just stumped you, didn't I? Because nobody struggles with that side of it, right? We're fine with that part. It's the other side. It's the part where we say, I just don't know how I can accept this idea of hell. Let's spend just a few minutes chewing on that because I think that's an important question. I think it's a fair question. And there's several aspects I want to bring into that. We struggle with, is it tolerable to even think that that might exist, that an individual might exist in that state? Is it fair? Is it something God would really want to impose? These are the things we struggle with. Let's look at those real quick in the time we have. But first I want to say this. I think when we think of this a lot of times, we think of it and we frame it in our minds, and it's not a good place to start in this way. We say, how is it, I've heard this said many times, how can you believe, somebody's saying to me, how could you believe that a loving God would send someone to hell? That's where we start. You know what's funny? We rarely ask the question this way. How Can a holy and just and righteous God allow a sinful person like me into heaven? We never ask it that way. So maybe we're tipping the scales a little. But let's assume for a moment that we're staying neutral on this and we're not tipping the scales and we're just asking the question, can this be understood to be tolerable? Is hell tolerable? I'm going to answer in the words of C.S. Lewis because he said it far better than I could. He said, I'm not going to try to prove hell tolerable. It's just not tolerable. It's not easy to think of. God doesn't like to think of it either. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, his word says. He's not interested in it. So it's not tolerable, but I believe, he said, it can be shown to be moral, to be right and just. And he says, first, if a game is played, yeah, like a football game, but a little different than the one we talked about, the game of free will, if that game is to be played, it must be possible to lose it. If you can't lose the game, then you're just being controlled. You're just a robot. That's not what God made. That's not love. Love doesn't create robots. Love loves and allows freedom to love in return and to choose or not choose in return. And so if that's the kind of gift that God is going to bestow, then he already knows it must be possible to lose it if that person chooses. But it's not tolerable. But is it unjust? Many objections to the idea of hell turn on the idea that it's disproportionate. You ever hear the idea of a proportionate response? Somebody yells at you, you shouldn't slap them. Okay, that kind of thing, because you're escalating, it's disproportionate. Well, I think it's the same idea. People think, wait a minute, somebody does some sins, and then all of a sudden they're suffering forever? Is that what God's doing? Well, no, I wouldn't even use the word suffering, because it's not about God torturing. This is a place of torment. We need to keep those separate, okay? But that's the objection. Forever? Just for some things they did? Well, let me give you a couple ideas on this. The first one I would say is this, again, are we really taking into account, when we think of it that way, the degree of the one who's being violated? We talked about that last time. Severity of a violation is not just what the person does, the violation, but it also depends on the degree of the person who's being violated and their character. And so if you think of this situation, are we still tipping our scales a little bit in our favor? That we violated an infinite God and fractured his world in an infinite way. But put that aside for a moment, because it is clear in Scripture that God is just in his response. He's proportionate. Jesus one time was talking to people around him, and he said there were two towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, who were sinning in horrible ways. He was saying they were doing things that were worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah had done, and he told them, and therefore, on the day of judgment, it will be worse for you than it was for them. God is proportionate in responding to sin in the degree of what's fracturing his world. It's even said in Revelation that when the dead are raised and we come before God, he will judge everyone according to what the deeds they have done that are written in his books. He's taking it into account justly. But I'll add one more thing on this point. And that would be this important point. I love chocolate pie. I don't know if you're a fruit pie lover. If you are in here, you're probably thinking, okay, sir, now you justly deserve hell. And I get it. I do like fruit pies too, but something about chocolate pie, it's delicious. But I'll tell you one pie I don't love, and that's humble pie. I don't like to get fed even a slice of that. But let's talk about how God might dole out humble pie in judgment to those whose sin is earned it. I think when we think of this, and this is where the proportionate thing comes in, we think of God doling out slice after slice across all eternity. And, you know, if you take a slice of pie, and then you take another slice of pie, equal slice, and another equal slice, and you keep doing that forever, how many pies do you get fed? I mean, uncounted, infinite number. And that's a problem. We think it's not fair. Somebody does something, they deserve a slice of pie of judgment, and God's just killing them slice after slice for eternity. And, I mean, it's disproportionate. But did you know that you can actually slice a pie up in a different way? Don't try, because it's going to take you a long time. And forgive me if this is a little bit too math geeky for you, but it's a part of the reality of the world, and I think it comes from the mind of God, and I think that tells us something. Did you know if you cut a pie in half, chocolate pie, cut it right in half, you now have, and you take one of it, you have half a pie. If you take that piece and you cut it in half, you now have a quarter of a pie. You following me? Cut that piece in half, that quarter, you now have an eighth of a pie. 16th, 32nd, 64th. Do you know that if you did that forever, all of those slices, you add them up. Do you know how many pies you have? One. You have a proportionate amount of pie. So if somebody deserves one pie, across forever, they can get exactly one pie. Now, if we can do that with chocolate pie, if we had enough time and we had a small enough knife, I think God, in his infinite wisdom and ability, I think he has the ability to be just and proportionate in his response to what has been, what is deserved. But I don't think that's the main issue. I know we object on the tolerable part and we object on the proportionate part, but I think what it really comes down to is this: we don't trust God's character. We look at the issue and we say, does God just want to impose this on people? We've already touched on that, but let me just give you a couple final thoughts on it. Remember that God's heart is not the problem. He wants to save. It's our heart that separates us. But if we want to think about a person who's in this state, one way I've tended to think about it is this. I've known some people through the years who have struggled with a difficult situation of somebody they love being caught in the throes of a serious addiction, say like a drug addiction. And this is not, by the way, any comment on any individual dealing with that. Just follow the analogy, though. Because even if you've experienced that and come out of it, and I hope you have, thank God, you'll know what I'm talking about a bit. When a person is dealing with that and they're in a family, the parents love them. And they don't want to get rid of them. But sometimes in that situation, it's so bad, and the deception and other things the person is bringing into the household, that they may have to choose to remove that person that they love from the household in order to protect all the others in the household, or else they're going to get destroyed along with this contagious problem that spills its problems over onto everything else. Maybe you're following me here. Did you ever think for a moment, have we ever thought that God's judgment of sin is actually tied to his love? That when God pours out judgment, as it were, it's also to protect others whom he loves. He's got to do it. He's got to separate the one who's caught in this so that the others can live free. And so in that sense, hell isn't just real. It's necessary. Because if people are raised and the sin is baked in, as it were, and now that's what they are, and they're brought into the same place as all the others, you don't have heaven, you have hell. And so God must do something. And just like that parent, he might do it because he's angry at how the sin took the person down, just like a parent would be for their child. But beneath that, he loves them. And it breaks his heart to see them have to be removed. And what's worse in situations like this is even while that person is being removed, they still many times think they're okay. They don't need help. And it's everyone else that has the problem. And that's exactly the state of a person who forever will be raised with their sin baked in. They think they're not the problem. Everyone else is. God is the problem. And so they don't seek him. They never will. No more than the people in heaven will ever seek to be apart from him. They never will. Because now it's eradicated out of their life. And this is why Lewis said, I believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. It's a harsh word, the damned, but he's saying, think about it. They're rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside because of the state of what they've become. And he continues, I'd pay any price to be able to say all will be saved, but then my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? And he wraps up with this final statement. He answers the issue with a question for us. In the end, what are you asking God to do? To wipe out people's past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He's done so. That was the cross. To forgive them? They won't allow themselves to receive the forgiveness. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. This is what we're dealing with when we talk about perishing. And I don't have time, but I will only say this. In contrast to that, eternal life is far greater. It's far more than we could ever think or hope or imagine. And it's what God wants.
for each and every soul, including everyone that sits in here. And you know how you receive it? You know how it becomes your path forever? It's by completing this huge, humongous set of tasks that are impossible to do. So sorry. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you're saved. God's grace is unmerited favor. Through faith, it's not from you, it's a gift. It's the gift of God. It's not from your works. No one's going to boast about it. No one's going to need to earn it. He's going to give it to you if you'll receive it, if you're willing. And it's also about receiving the fact that he's Lord. Because we've got to understand, we treat this belief thing sometimes far too easy. I got my insurance policy, now I'll go live the way I want. I'm sorry, I don't think you understood what we just read. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, is he Lord of your life? You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, because that was the victory, that was life. You will be saved. Are you somebody today that believes in his lordship? Have you truly received that in your life? This is your moment. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to do a tap dance. You don't have to prove anything. All you have to do is say, Lord, I see it. I get it. And I realize I'm going to be separated from you forever if I take my own path. But I receive you now. You died. You eradicated that disease called sin in me. And you rose from the dead, and you're my Lord. I put my trust in you and you alone. You do that, welcome to the family. You're in the home. Nobody's going to be looking to kick you out. Never was the goal. Let me just give you one final point and we'll close here. When Jesus appeared and showed them his wounds like we saw, he said to them, peace be with you. Reminded me of a story somebody once wrote, surmised of a person whose life was riddled with pain and conflict, who sought to disprove Jesus at the time that he was claiming to be risen, and then runs into him one day. It's an interesting movie. And at the very end, Jesus looks at this person who's now completely flabbergasted. His worldview is blown apart as he's looking at one bigger than the world. And Jesus looks back into his face and he says, what was it you were seeking? Peace? A day without death? And as he looked at Jesus, I think what he knew, and as those disciples in reality 2,000 years ago looked at him, they knew and they realized the hope of heaven. That the very same person who had suffered in soul and in body was now standing before them. There was hope beyond that, in soul and in body. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die by the same power that raised Jesus, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. A day without death. Thomas was one of his followers. We see this in John's gospel later, who looked into the face of the man who had a face of the day without death. And he looked at him and wondered on these things of how this man could be standing before him alive again, even as he put his hand into his side, we're told, and he touched his heart that had been split by a spear while he died on that cross. I wonder if Thomas felt a little bit like a little kid thinking, look, mommy, a broken heart. Jesus' heart was broken. Jesus was scarred, bruised in soul and body, and he will forever bear those scars in eternity, so that we will never have to bear ours. We've sinned and we've cracked God's world, and Jesus offers hope and a future beyond that. We've established that. But here's my final question for you. Has your heart ever been cracked by this broken world? Has it ever been split open by something? There are people who have struggled through severe emotional pain, like we talked about earlier, severe issues in this world, things that have been done to them, or they carry emotional pain and physical pain. There have been people in this community that have lost parents and spouses and daughters and baby girls. People have lost a son and a husband. people who have lost grandchildren or have lost a child who themselves had children. Now grandchildren have to step in, or grandparents have to step in and do something about it. During COVID, we lost several. One who had a hallmark for wearing flannel shirts, another one who was a distinguished military record, and another one who had dreams of being a pilot and fly missions. We've had good friends that have died from cancer, some who have lost spouses, some recently who have lost spouses. And there's so many more things that I'm sure you're thinking of right now in your own life, pain that you've carried. And even though you might have accepted the forgiveness of the cross many years before, maybe you just accepted it in here, the truth is that forgiveness doesn't get rid of that emotional pain in soul and body, does it? It's still there, but the resurrection will. The resurrection means that we will exist forever as though that pain never happened. And God will wipe those tears away, and we will bear the bodies and the souls without the scars. Because of the love of God. Because of the love of His one and only Son. That's what God did for you and for me. That's what He offers for us to discover or rediscover. That's the heart of the matter. Father, may these words and the words from your scripture go deep into our hearts and souls. May we respond to you and you alone in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
So good, I almost can't believe it. Far beyond what hearts could ever dream. The God who set the galaxies in motion would descend to give His life for me. For what could make perfection bleed for sinners? What leads a king to pay so great a cost? All my life, my heart will sing the answer. Only the love of God. Singing, oh, how great is the love. So kind, it leads us to repentance, and it's so bright, the darkness has to flee. Hallelujah, it cleared my guilty sentence, for I was bound, but now I stand redeemed. For what could break the chains of any prison? What force could rob the power from the grave? What would trade my rags for heaven's riches? Only the love of God. the love of God. Oh, Jesus faded all.
Good news. That's the gospel. Good news. There'll be those up front here if you want to pray. If this was your first day stepping forward with God, come up and pray. Join the family. We're here. We're always here as a community. Or maybe this has reinstilled something in us in these past few weeks. If so, we'll give the glory to God. For this is how God loved the world. In this way, he gave his one and only Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Father, thank you for this wonderful and precious promise. And we look forward, God, to joining with your family forever and to be in that fellowship of love with you. I pray that every soul leaving here today would know that. In your name, Jesus, we pray. And the church said, amen. God bless you.